Well, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and what has been going on here from chapter 8 and into chapter 9 is Paul is talking to the Corinthians about the fact that they've exalted knowledge, their knowledge and their freedom. In the Greek, it's the word exousia, their rights, above their love or concern for other people, including what he calls the weaker brother, or that would be the brother with less knowledge, less information. And so what ends up happening there is they cause them to stumble. And both the unbeliever or the believer who has less knowledge. And in chapter 9, what Paul has done, we went through this last week, Paul has gone through in chapter 9, beginning there, and he begins by saying, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of the work of work in the Lord? So he names four things there which verify the fact that he is an apostle. And what he does in chapter 9 then, beginning there, is start to build the case that he is an apostle and that an apostle has certain exousias or certain rights, certain privileges that he then goes on and explains that he's not taking advantage of so that they don't cause someone to stumble. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray and then we'll continue with this. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into these scriptures, and we do ask that you'd lead us and guide us and that what we look at tonight would be meaningful and purposeful in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so after establishing early in chapter 1 there in verses 1, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that he's an apostle, he goes on and he says, this is my defense of those who sit in judgment on me, is that they are the fact that the Corinthian church is there proving that he is an apostle. And he then spends those verses there, which was, you know, kind of one topic focus last week, was the idea that as a minister or as an apostle, as someone who's bringing them spiritual nutrition or spiritual food, he has a certain right, and that he ends up describing it as being a physical right of having some kind of input back into his ministry as far as being taken care of. And let's just read this, if you don't mind, in verse 4. He says, don't we have the right to food and drink? And that means that doesn't he have the right then to have someone provide him or the church provide him with food and drink? That means the meals. But then he goes on in verse 5, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? And that doesn't mean he's got the right to be married as an apostle. Don't we have the right to be married? No, what he's saying there, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? In other words, not only should the church be paying him his food and drink, they should be paying for his wife if he chose to bring one along. And then he gives an example of the Lord's brothers and Cephas or Peter. And says, hey, this is a right. In other words, what he's establishing here is the fact that he's got certain privileges and rights, that including his food and drink, a wife if he wanted to. But then he's going to end up saying in verse 6, but is it only I and Barnabas who have to work for a living? In other words, what he's saying there is that he's beginning to build a case that he's not taking advantage of those rights. What he's doing here is he's building a case to come back into chapter 8 when they were flaunting their knowledge, flaunting their rights, to the destruction of others. He's using himself as an example of doing it the correct way. I've got certain rights, I've got certain knowledge, but he says I'm going to temper that with an understanding of what would be perceived and what would be beneficial for other people. He goes on in verse 7, 8, 9, and he uses examples from the natural world. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of its milk? And so, again, he is not by any means trying to say the church needs to pay him. What he's saying is, I have the right to be provided for or paid, but I'm not going to use that right. This is simply an example that he's using for them to follow his example. Then he goes on in verse 8, he says, do I merely say this from a human point of view? He listed the soldier, the vineyard worker, and the shepherd, and says these people all, they either get paid for their service in the military, they get to eat the grapes, or they get to drink the milk from the flock. He says, but even in the law, he says, it's not just a human point of view. Even the law of Moses says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And the example there is, you know, when an ox was treading out the grain, the ox was free to eat from the grain that it was treading. And then Paul goes on and says, is this about the oxen that God is concerned? Is this verse in the law of Moses all about oxen? He says, no. He says, this is much more. If it's true for an oxen, it's also true for people. And he continues on down into verse 12, let's say. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have all the more? And why would he have more of a reason for support from the Corinthians, or a reason to come and put a demand on them to supply for him? Because he started the church. He is the apostle, the beginner of that church. But he says, now this is where he begins to make his point, but we did not use this right. We did not use this exousia. On the contrary, put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And again, the word hinder is a word, it means to, or in two ways, it's used, the word hinder means to cut a path, and it's used of the Romans to cut a path in a road so that the enemy couldn't advance. And so the idea there is to cut something in the trail of their advancement, or to put an obstacle in the way. He said, we had put up anything rather than cause you to have your path cut or an obstacle put up. He says, he wasn't willing to do that. It goes on and says, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? It continues the point. And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar. That's both in the pagan temples and in the temple in Jerusalem. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Again, that's interesting because we don't have a direct quote from Jesus saying that, but yet it was something that the apostles or his followers had carried on and it had explained. That's what he had said. And we got a couple of places we could see in Luke or Matthew where he says, go to someone's house and have them take care of you. We see in Timothy where Paul tells very clearly that those who are leading the church are worth getting paid. But in verse 15, but I have not used any of these rites. I have not used any of these exousias. And I am not writing this in hope that you will do such things for me. And again, making his point here. He said, I'm not saying I want to make take an offering or make a collection. He's simply trying to, again, build a case that I've got rights, but I'm willing to lay them down, hoping they would follow suit. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. And again, this is an interesting set of verses right here. We begin a new topic here tonight, or new topic, but new material tonight in verse 19. But before we do, what he's doing right here is he's talking about a boast. He says there's something I'm proud of, something I want to have as my advantage. And he says right here, I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. The word compelled does not mean there's an emotion going on in him, that the Holy Spirit's got him all stirred up and he's got to preach. The idea there, compelled, is more of a word that means he was called, he was created for this, he's given a commission, he has no choice. This is what God created him for. He says, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. I'm simply created to preach. I'm simply put on earth to preach. It'd be like an apple tree boasting that it's producing apples, or the ocean boasting that it's creating waves. Or something. It's like, this is what I'm made for. This is what I'm here for. And you can see this, that's a better understanding of it than that he's got some kind of emotion. He says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, woe to me, judgment upon me, problems or punishment to me if I do not simply cooperate with God's plan. It'd be like an apple tree refusing to produce apples. It's like, well, then you're useless and you'll be punished or cut down. Or a wave not, or an ocean not doing what it's called to do. In Paul's case, woe to me if I, the preacher, do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. So as a free man, see now he's got two classes here if you don't mind. Voluntarily is the ideal of being free. If a person shows up willingly, which most of us do, willingly we go to work. At the end of the 8-hour workday, we have a paycheck coming, or we have our hours recorded and we get paid. And the same thing here. He says, if I am doing this voluntarily, then he says, there's a paycheck coming for me in the end. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. In other words, if you show up for work because you decided to take this job and do the labor, at the end, the reason you're there is you'll get paid for a reward for being there. But notice the alternative, especially in their culture, you could show up for work one day because you took the job and accepted the assignment, or there's other people in this Greek culture that showed up for work. How come? Because they were slaves. They didn't have a choice. And he goes on with that right here. He says, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, if I'm a slave, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching. In other words, his reward. He says even Jesus talked about this. He says if you do something and you receive the applause from men, you give it, tithes or offerings, and they play trumpets and announce it, oh, look how much this person gave or something. He says you've received your reward. People applauded you. You received your reward. It's as if Paul is concerned with the fact that he wants to discharge his ministry voluntarily for Christ for the sake of the gospel. Because the gospel has set him free, he wants to continue to give it freely so that he can stay in that realm of the gospel. He can stay in the realm of grace. He can stay in the realm of freedom and working for Christ. What happens then? He says, in the end then, there will be a reward. I don't want anything interfering with this as far as someone, paying me or giving me money, because in that case, he could begin to separate himself from the principle of the gospel. Separate himself over here where now he's giving you the gospel, but he's getting paid for it. And in other words, he's separating himself. He's now doing it as a career. He's now doing it in a sense of getting paid for it as a common labor. He'd rather be a slave for Christ, discharging his ministry, and the reward would then be because he does the slavery voluntarily and trusts Christ and stays within the gospel. Look in verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man. He says, I am free. And he's free in two ways. He's free as in Christ. He's free as a believer. But he's also free in Rome. So though I am free, he can mean as a Roman citizen, I am free, or in Christ, I am free, and belong to no man. He belongs to no Roman citizen. He belongs to no religious system. He's not going to be under the law, and that's coming up here in a moment. But he says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. I want to stop and remind us again of what his whole point is. The Corinthians, he wants them to mature. He wants them to go out and be productive citizens in the kingdom of God. But they simply have looked at Christianity. Many times we do that in our own culture. We look at Christianity. We look at different verses that will benefit us. We grab them, use them for our own benefit, name our freedom, name what we can get from being Christians, and that's all we're concerned with. He's asking the Corinthians, hey, examine yourselves. Some of your rights are going to be, advantageous to you, but they're going to cause other people to stumble, other people to be confused. Why don't you consider who's watching you? Why don't you consider who's listening to you? Why don't you consider how others are going to be affected by your rights and freedom? And if it begins to affect them negatively, it would be best if you didn't use your rights and freedoms. And that's what he's saying right here. I make myself a slave to everyone. And again, the reason he's doing that is so as not to hinder them or cut a path in their trail. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And as we look at this right here, looking at the Corinthians and the situation, when he says win, that's not just a matter of winning them to Christ, although that would be included. Because of he's talking to the Corinthians, the reason all through chapter 9, the reason he wasn't willing to use his rights or his exousia was that the believers would advance. Not that the believers would come to Christ, because they're already in Christ, they've already believed, but he's holding back his knowledge, letting them grow, holding back his rights, letting them get to a greater understanding so that they would not stumble or that they might be won into a greater understanding of Christ. Verse 20, again, this applies to non-believers, but applies in his case to the Corinthians who are already believers. Verse 20, he says, to the Jews, look at this, to the Jews I became like a Jew. Now you think, well, yeah, you always know that verse in the Bible, we've read that for years. But Paul is a Jew, he was raised as a Pharisee. And so he says, to the Jews, I become a Jew. I just want you to notice, I don't know if he did that intentionally or consciously, but who is he identifying with? Is he identifying with the Jews? Is he identifying with the Gentiles? No, because you're going to go on and talk about being not under the law. He sees himself no longer as a Jew or as a Gentile. He sees himself as in Christ. He is a believer in Christ. His identity has been changed. His association has been changed. His self-image has been changed. He's completely, I think this is probably, there's no really way of knowing, at least at my level of understanding, there's no way of knowing what if he meant this intentionally or if this was just coming out of the way he thinks. But I think what he is doing here is he is so in Christ, he sees himself so identified in Christ that he no longer considers himself Jewish in the sense that that is his mode of operation. He is now in Christ, and so now to reach those who are Jewish, he needs to become like a Jew. Notice what it says right here in the NIV. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. But wait, Paul, you don't have to become like a Jew. You are a Jew. But he's so far separated that to go back to the Jewish way, he has to begin to imitate them because he's so free from the Jewish way as far as Judaism. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. Again, notice the word of the word law that was referring to the Mosaic law. So as to win those under the law. Now, this is kind of interesting because in this case, he says those under the law, referring to the Jews. But now he's going to go to those who would be those not having the law. I'm going to read this just the way it is in the NIV. Let's read this here. It says, to those not having the law, and actually what it says not having the law, that's a word for like lawbreaker. Another term, another way of translating that would be an outlaw. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. In other words, he says, to those as outlaws, I became as an outlaw. Again, understanding that he's not talking about breaking social codes. He's talking about those that are outside the law of Moses. To those that are breaking the laws of Moses in the Jewish tradition, I became like those who broke those laws. To those that are outlaws, I became an outlaw. But watch this. Though I am not free from God's law, there he qualifies it, God's law as in a general sense, but I am under Christ's law. So he says, to the outlaws, I became like an outlaw, but to the outlaws, he says, I was an in-law to Christ. Concerning God's laws, I'm an in-law to Christ. Understanding this, he sees himself again related to Christ, and in Christ, following Christ, he's meeting all of God's requirements. So just kind of interesting way that could be worded. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, or am in law, or in line with Christ, so as to win those not having the law. Verse 22 sums this up. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak, or the weaklings, those with lacking understanding, whatever their case. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Notice how the words all in there. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might possibly, so that by all possible means I might save some. And that is, in other words, when he talks about being in the gospel, we mentioned that earlier, that he says he doesn't want to separate from the gospel, or he's doing this in the gospel for the gospel's sake. Whatever he can do in his life, he is sacrificing his life, his freedom, his wills, whatever it is, to become whatever it needs to be to communicate the gospel to other people. And that is not just a matter of words. Clearly, he's not just talking about words. He's talking about lifestyles. And you can't read into this the idea of look how free he is. He's even breaking laws. He's even violating laws. For Paul, it wasn't a matter of, oh, I don't have to follow this Jewish law anymore. I can come over here and live with the Gentiles. He's saying, whatever it takes, if it means to leave these Jewish laws behind so the Gentiles will listen, I'll do that. If it means following these Jewish laws, I'll do that to reach the Jews. He's not talking about compromising. He's not talking about breaking laws. He's not talking about living in violation of God's will. He's talking about understanding the motivation, the purpose behind the laws. For example, in Acts chapter 16, well, let's go back to Galatians. In Galatians, the book revolves around the ideal of a group of people who have fallen under the influence of the Judaizers, and they want them all to get circumcised. They want the Gentiles to get circumcised to go further or become more spiritual. Paul says, absolutely not. If you let yourself be circumcised, it's as if Christ is of no value. The issue there was the Judaizers were misleading the Gentiles and saying circumcision was important or a way of becoming spiritual. But yet in Acts chapter 16, when he picks up Timothy, who was part Jewish, part Gentile, and apparently wasn't circumcised yet because his father was a Gentile, when Paul picks him up and Timothy becomes saved because of the Jews around them, because of the ministry trip, because of maybe Timothy's own personality and the inability to stand in the face of opposition, Paul then goes ahead. The very one who says, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value. What does he do in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3? It says he had Timothy circumcised. It's like, what did Paul stumble there? Did he get confused? I mean, there's always possible. But I think Paul was becoming all things to all people. For Timothy did not see this as a spiritual advancement. So circumcision meant nothing to him. But for those around him, It was a big deal, so he went and had him circumcised. But if Timothy had fallen under the teaching that if I become circumcised, I'll be more spiritual, Paul would have said, absolutely not. We were not going to put up with that. There's nothing to this. And so apparently Timothy was mature enough, at least to understand this is just a ritual to make people understand, or a ritual so that you don't face problems. Anyway, that's just interesting there, that he became all things to all men so that by all possible means he might save some. Verse 23, again with the ideal of the gospel. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Now, again, this may be a translation that doesn't grab the whole ideal of this. All this for the sake of the gospel. It may be better, I do all of this in the gospel. I do all of this under the umbrella of the gospel. I do all of this with the thinking in line with the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. So he says, this is all within what the gospel is trying to present. All of his activities fall under this area that he's supporting and teaching and advancing the gospel, and he believes he's going to share in the blessings of the gospel. Now, he switches directions a little bit here in these last few verses of chapter 9. Still continuing this, we haven't switched topics yet. We're going to swing back to this in case you want to see this in chapter 10, verse 14. He begins talking again about the Feast of Idols and the Lord's Supper. And so this whole conversation of eating food sacrificed to idols goes through chapter 8, 9, 10, and on up to chapter 11, verse 1. So what we're doing, we're not switching directions. This is continuing to hammer home the point, understanding that you are free to eat food sacrificed to idols, but make sure you're not going to do it in such a way that's going to cause others to stumble. The Corinthians could not understand. They're immature. They don't live that way. They live selfishly. They're selfish Christians. Even taking little bits of knowledge, twisting it to defend their wrongdoing, sometimes flat out sin. They use their Bible knowledge to defend their sin. And Paul has just got done using himself as an example, saying, I am an apostle. I have rights, but I'm not going to use those rights. In fact, I'm going to lay my rights down so I can advance the gospel. I'll do whatever I need to do to communicate the gospel. My whole life is the gospel, living it and presenting it. Now in verse 24, we're going to see a dynamic begin to happen here. He just mentioned that he is going to do all of these things under the realm of the gospel so that he might share in the blessing of the gospel. He may continue to have the grace of the gospel in his life, knowing that there's rewards coming. In here now, he's going to begin talking about athletics, talking about training. And what you're going to see here is a collision of Paul making identification of the fact that although he is the proclaimer of the gospel, he is also an athlete under that gospel. In other words, he may fail. Even though he's presenting it, he may end up failing in his mission. And so he's going to talk about, again, encouraging them to use him an example. In other words, if he stands up and says, hey, even as I go through this, I'm watching myself, I may fail. Which is supposed to lead the Corinthians to do what? Think, really, Paul, you may fail? Well, then, surely, we might fail also. He's not talking about losing salvation. It's going to be fairly clear, I think, as we go through this. But what he's talking about is the fact that he is under the gospel, doing this for the sake of the reward of the gospel. But if he lets himself get away from that umbrella of the gospel, he gets outside of the boundaries of the gospel. Maybe if it's, you know, trying to make money on it, or if he's trying to build a following, or if he gets out, all of a sudden his rewards begin to fall off. If he stays under the umbrella with the purpose of the gospel, there's a reward for that. But once he gets outside of the gospel, once he gets outside the purpose of the gospel, he's going to begin to lose those rewards. Let's read these verses beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Now, in a race, this is true. Everyone starts the race, but there's only going to be one winner. As in all analogies, you can't bring them full circle and make every last little bit make it applicable. For example, if you took this and said, well, if Paul's going to be, you know, straight up with this and means exactly what he's saying in this little example, that means there's only going to be one winner in the Christian life. We're all competing against each other. So the emphasis here is, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? The point there is, in a race, everybody starts on the starting line. The gun is fired and everybody begins to run. But realize, only one is going to win. The point being, It's not starting the race that counts. It's those who finish the race and follow the rules. And he's going to go on beside that. It's not just those who start the race and finish the race and follow the rules. It's those who have trained and prepared for the race who are going to win. His point is not, okay, here we all are, a group of Christians together, and there's a prize out there. Tonight's the starting line. Go, and we're all competing against each other. And many times in the Christian life, if it be within different ministries or between ministries or within a church or between other churches, it's as if we're competing against each other. When you succeed, the church succeeds. And again, because we're human, I find myself in this case. I mean, I'm not above this. Sometimes I play right into the hands of this. It's competing with other ministries or competing with other churches or competing with other people who claim to be Bible teachers. Like, yeah, well, watch this, and trying to get competitive with them. That would be inappropriate, okay? That's not correct. It happens. But it's important to realize with this verse right here, just the beginning of this, is that when you see other ministries succeeding, in other words, if I'm watching TV, listening to the radio, or surfing the internet, and I find somebody with a very good teaching ministry, my reaction should not be, no, I wanted to do that myself. It should instead be, well, praise God. My goal is to teach the Word of God. And if there are many, many other people out there doing it better, faster, and reaching more people than me, it's kind of like, well, that was my goal, wasn't it? Or was my goal to be the one doing the teaching? And indeed, you know, I'm human. I want to be the one up front doing the teaching. But when this idea, and I'm sure Paul dealt with that. I mean, he was human. But he's got the right perspective. He knows, wait, I can adjust my thinking here. When I see someone else accelerating or becoming good, I'm trying to think of the word, I just forgot it. But excelling, I think. But anyway, see someone else excelling in the ministry, if it's teaching or whatever, it's like, exactly. That's what I was trying to do. I'm happy. I should be happy. So there's nothing in here about competing with each other. The point being, do you not know that in a race all the runners run? Do you not know in a race that at the beginning everyone starts, the gun goes, and everybody starts running? But at that point, the differences begin to show up. But only one gets the prize. His point is, why doesn't everyone win the race? Well, you know, in the natural answer, well, you can't. There's only got to be one winner. But okay, let's look between the time the gun fires and the time the winner crosses the finish line. What has happened? What separates the winners from the losers in a race? Now, in the Christian world, in a sense, we can all be winners. What God has called us all to do, in a sense, and I've said this before, we could get off on rewards here, but in a sense, I'm the only one running in my race. There are other teachers out there, there's other people with ministries, but I'm the only one, I'm the only Galen Weemers that's running this race. And so the race, in a sense now, for each of us, is we are racing in our lane against ourselves or against what God has called. We have a tendency to fall back, a tendency not to practice. We have a tendency to run off course, to get distracted, to lose purpose. Those are all things that are going to cause us to lose or lose rewards or not finish as strong as we could. So, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run? Everyone starts, but only one gets the prize. So, what separates it? What is going to cause them to not get the prize? Well, he goes on his advice right here. Run in such a way as to get the prize. And he's going to describe that for us. So, in other words, if we're all on the line and the gun is shot and we're all running the race, what should we do? Well, there's a way of running. There's a way of living the Christian life. And he's just been describing it here. There's a way of going about our Christian life that you can get the prize. You can get the reward. You can stay within the bounds of the gospel and do what God has called you to and cash in on this potential blessing, this reward. Verse 25. Everyone who competes. This is a word we get the word agony from. Agonize. It's a Greek word. Everyone who competes in the games, everyone who struggles, who goes into the games. Again, the word is compete in the NIV, but it would be everyone who goes into the struggle of the game. I mean, athletics is such a great illustration of the Christian life. I mean, farming is a good example. The military is a good example. But Paul, several times, and we've got to believe that Paul was familiar with the athletic world of this time, that he wasn't just talking about things he'd heard, but probably things that he saw. All the cities, all the major cities, we saw a couple of them this summer, had some kind of, athletic performance, the hippodrome in Caesarea, the tracks that they had laid out. I mean, bleachers and stands. And it wasn't against, I don't think it was against Paul's culture or his upbringing, since he was raised in a Gentile territory, not to have seen these games. They had these theaters or stadiums, even in Jerusalem, that they had put in. So they were all around. So Paul was familiar with this. But he goes on and says, everyone who competes in the games, everyone who goes into the agony or the struggle of the games, goes into strict training. And that strict training would have been, you know, at the Isthmus Games, which is where we would be. He's in Corinth right here, or writing to Corinth. Just outside the city was the Isthmus Games were held. There was the Olympic Games. There was the, I think there's Ephesus Games. Jerusalem had games. They'd have games in honor of the emperor or honor of different people. And they'd have them every 3 years or 4 years or 8 years or something. The Isthmus Games occurred every 3 years. And the people that were competing in these games would go into training for 10 months. 10 months of strict training. And it was common. If you're going to compete in the races or whatever it is, there was 10 months of training where they would, listen, what would they do for 10 months? They would take their exousia, they would take their rights and set them aside for the sake of the games, for the sake of the competition, for the sake of getting to compete or agonize in the competition. They would set aside their rights so they could perform better. And you can know where this is heading. If the heathen are willing to take and set aside their rights for 10 months to achieve their best performance in a race, why aren't the Corinthians willing to set aside a few of their rights in order to benefit other people in the gospel? But Paul's point is, but think, if you want to think beyond that, you don't want to become in selfish thinking this, but it is, by setting aside your rights and staying under the umbrella of the gospel and making your presentation, not in just words, but in your lifestyle, and being aware of those who are watching and listening to you and helping them grow, you are in a position to receive the blessing of the gospel, which he calls rewards. Because you're living under the gospel serving, you are going to receive rewards. In other words, stay under the umbrella of the gospel, compete in the Christian life under the gospel, living out the gospel, and you will receive the reward for living. But you can leave that camp. You can leave. As a believer, you can go live outside the gospel. And in this case, here's some things that are going to happen. He says, everyone who competes or agonizes in the games goes into strict training, 10 months of strict training. Their diet would be affected. They'd have a coach that would be with them. They'd go through training. They'd get up early. They would go through training. There's nothing they did for those 10 months that wasn't for the games. Everything they ate, the hours they slept. These games, the winner of these games, and we don't want to spend too much time talking about this, but the winner of these games, if you would win the shot put, or if you would win the discus, or the 100-yard dash, or whatever they ran, if you would win this particular event, you would bring honor and glory, not just to yourself, but those around you, including your family and the city you came from. At the Isthmus Games, they would send representatives. And they'd get out there and they would have competed in an attempt to be, just like, you know, our races or our Olympics or whatever. They take a pool of athletes from their city. They would train and compete with the privilege of advancing. And once they advance, they would now be representing their city. If they would win, they would get the wreath or the crown. They'd get the applause. They'd have potentially, in many cases, they'd have a trumpet sound, which would ask for complete silence. So they got this huge auditorium of completely silent people. And then the winner's name would be announced. In other words, everybody there was focused on that name of that winner. A very honorable moment. Then they'd go home, they'd send a runner home to the city they came from. And they'd say, so-and-so won the event. Julius is the winner. He's going to be coming home in a couple of days. Well, they'd be so excited. His family would be exempt from taxes because that individual had brought glory to the city. Because it would be announced, Julius from Caesarea is the winner. And it's like, oh, everybody would hear about this. They'd have many cases, and it's been recorded, that instead of letting this person come in the gate of the city, they would cut a hole in the wall and have them enter through their own gate and then block it shut with a monument or a plaque on it. This is where Julius entered the city after having won in the year, you know, year of our Lord, or it would be Roman year, like 747 or something, AUC, the year of the founding of Rome. So it's a great honor. No taxes. They live at state expense for the rest of their lives. Their family would rejoice. The city would be honored. They'd have the hole in the wall. And all of that, including the wreath that they had, would just be, of course, as it says right here, they do it to get a crown that will not last. And you know from other studies, this is the word crown. You got two Greek words. Could be stephanos or diadem. The diadem was the royal crown. That you're born into royalty to be placed on your head because you're the king. It's just given to you because you're born king. You're born royalty. The stephanos, or the word used here, is the victor's crown. It's the one that is achieved by the winner. We could go through the New Testament, and we have before, including Revelation and 1 and 2 Timothy. And when Paul refers to the stephanos, he is used in many cases. Well, it's used for every time a believer gets a crown, it's the stephanos. It's the victor's crown. It's something that has been won. It has been a battle. It's been a competition. It's been earned or won, the victor's crown. Jesus Christ is referred different times. His crown can be either a stephanos or a diadem. He receives the diadem because he deserves it, because he is the royal son. He is the one on whom the kingdom comes. But he also has a stephanos at different times because he's going to earn them or be the victor. This is clearly the victor's crown. In these verses, it is very clear. And again, this is not talking about salvation, because these people are in the gospel. They're already saved. But now how you perform in this race, you could win, you could lose. In eternity, there will be winners, Christian winners, spiritual winners, who advance in their life and they won the race. They achieved the stephanos. That will mean, if that's true, that will mean some people, some believers, will not win. There will be spiritual losers on the day of judgment. They will be Christians. They are in the family of God, but they did not compete according to the rules. They did not follow these guidelines. They started the race, they ran, but they didn't run the correct way. And many examples, let's read on here. The Gentiles, the pagans, do it to get a crown that will not last. So they go through 10, and again, we could expand on that, the 10 months of training, all they go through, they control their diet, they've got a coach punishing them every day, making sure they're ready to compete. Then they go with a chance of only one is going to win. The odds are not even that great that you're going to be the winner. But they do all of that just for the chance at being that one. Even second place isn't good enough, and you competed very, very good. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And in that case, not only one of us in this room is going to win, we all can win if we will follow these guidelines. We can all be a winner. So not only is our crown going to last longer and mean more, but there's a better chance of you winning the crown from Jesus, or the crown of the reward crown that he's speaking here, a much better chance than you have of winning the Isthmus Games or even being number one in your bowling league. You have a better chance of winning this crown because you can win this crown. There's only going to be one number one bowler in your league. There's only going to be one point leader in the game, or there's 1,000 examples like you can think of. But nonetheless, they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, because of some of those things I've said right here, therefore, he says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. And now Paul is not talking about competing. You'll wonder if he's ever run before. I mean, he's saying, I run. Did he ever compete? I mean, you would think possibly somewhere he's had some kind of a competition experience, because it was as much a part of their culture as it is of our culture today. You know, we always think we're so advanced. No one's ever done this before. But we copy their culture. And it's potential that Paul himself would have competed at some level, at some age, somewhere. So he says, therefore, because of what I've just said, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. No goal. No direction. I'm not just, many people, you can imagine, we've all seen track meets, that you've got people on a starting line. They shoot the gun. And even, junior high, it usually goes fairly decent. But you can imagine someone that's completely confused. They've never seen a track meet. The gun goes off, and everybody starts running the 100-yard dash, running this direction. But this individual runs aimlessly. They go all left over here. They run around, the goalpost a little bit. They run out, go around the parking lot, run through the buses, stop at the concession stand. It's like, man, they're running really hard. In fact, they're running longer than everybody else. But they're running aimlessly. They don't know the goal. Now, there you go. Number one lesson. If you want to get this crown, and this comes right back to one of the reasons why Bible teaching is so important. Another one of the reasons why, if you don't have Bible teaching, your chances of getting the reward become slimmer and slimmer the more ignorant you are. Because it's like, you don't know the goal. Just imagine going to a junior high, and I coach junior high track, I coach junior high cross country, but even with junior high kids, we line them up before the race, days before the race, and talk to them. We put them on a fake starting line. We go out on the football field. I line them up on the starting line. I say, this is what it's going to look like. A guy's going to step up. He's going to say, runners to your mark. Then you're going to have to take a step up. And he'll say, and he'll raise his gun, runners to your mark. And he'll raise his gun. And he'll watch, don't move. And he'll shoot the gun. And then you start running. So we do that. We practice. I say, everyone take a step back off the line. Like all the kids, they step back. Runners to your mark. And they step, and I wait until they're all set. And I shoot the gun. We do that several times, maybe 10 times for a couple of nights. Just so they, when they get to that first race, they're not like, you know, jumpy, wondering what's going on. That my team, when they step up, they know what's about to happen. But imagine if we didn't do that. Imagine if we went to the line, see, go up there, we're going to run. They've ran races in PE class. They've ran races at recess. They have really no idea. They've seen stuff on TV, but they have no idea. They have no goal. They have no direction. They may violate the laws. They may have false start. They may not be on the line right. They may, potentially, they could be on the wrong side of the line and run the wrong direction. So with a little bit of instruction, you can really clean things up for that first cross-country meet. Now just imagine a church that has no Bible teaching. Everybody comes in the door, but no Bible teaching. No one wants to practice. No one wants getting direction. No one wants to hear the guidelines. As if God loves everybody and has no rules. We just want everybody to be happy. Can you imagine running a cross-country race like that? That's why they paint a line. That's why they've got it marked off 2 miles. And you've got to run the line. You've got to be on the starting line at the right time. You've got to start when the gun starts. You've got to be set stop before the gun is sounded. And then you're going to have to run the race on, stay within 3 feet of that white line all the way around the course. You could be smart about it, and the kids are always joking about it, because sometimes you run out this way on the white line, you go out and make a big loop, then you come back and you run on this white line a little ways the other direction and head on for the finish line. So a smart runner, or in a sense an ignorant runner of the rules, would say, well, I'll just wait here. While everybody goes on this line, they run out and around, they're going to come right back to this point. I'm just going to stop while they go out there. I'm just going to run right to the finish line. It's a 2 mile race. They ran half a mile and won. They finished like 10 minutes ahead of everybody else. It's like pretty easy. The reason you won was because you ran wrong and you're ignorant and you lose. You can't make up your own rules. So once again, he says here, therefore, I, now notice what he says. He doesn't say, you people. He says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly with no goal, no purpose. And on to the next one. I do not fight like a man beating the air. And that's a boxing term. You know, some of you say it could be shadow boxing. Really boxing nobody. Make your own little opponent up over here. Or maybe beating the air would be in a boxing match and you're swinging trying to hit the opponent. But as you swing, he ducks. And you're the whole time you're swinging, you're beating hard, but you never did hit him. You never made contact with your opponent. I know it's kind of a violent thing for the Bible to have you try to beat your opponent. But again, notice, you know, Paul's not necessarily up to date with what we consider to be Christian. He's using fighting as an example. I do not fight like a man beating the air, missing my punches. He says, no, when I throw a punch, I know my target and I know I'm going to hit it. And Paul is saying, I run with purpose, I run with a goal, I swing with purpose, and I swing aiming at my target. Why? Because he knows what his purpose is. He knows his goal. He says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. Interesting, the word beat is a boxing term. It's a word that means to blacken the eye. I mean, that's what we mean right there. To beat my body is a word that means to blacken the eye. I beat my body or blacken my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. There's several things this verse we got to talk about. He says, no, I beat my body. I give myself a black eye. He's not all of a sudden saying the flesh is bad. He's not saying that the body is evil and corrupt and we need to, you know, don't feed it, don't let it sleep and abuse the body. He's simply talking about disciplining his body. Just like an athlete who's going to run a race at the end of the week is not going to go out and break his legs, but he may run so hard that his legs are stiff and sore from having trained. But there's a balance between breaking your legs and training your legs. And I think the term here, when he says, no, I beat my body, he's not saying I'm going to destroy my body and I'm completely useless. He says, no, I'm going to discipline my body and I make my body my slave. He says, I am controlling the things that I do. As an athlete controls himself, I am controlling myself. And again, the idea here of his body would be his rights, his exousia. He says, no, I will beat my body and make my body a slave, or make it my slave. So that, watch this. After I have preached, the word there is keruksa, and is a word that means the caller. It says right here, have preached at these events. They would come out before the race, and the athletes would all be at their different stations, maybe resting or getting last drinks of water, or waiting for the announcement. And the caller, the keruach, would come out and preach. He would come out and call. He would say, now this race is going to start in 5 minutes, just like at a track meet. Last call for the mile run. Or they don't have mile run anymore. Last call for the 1,600 meter run. And all the athletes would have to report. But this guy would go more than that. He would call the runners and announce the race, and then he would announce the rules. Now, this is going to be a two-lap race. We'll be running in a counterclockwise direction. You'll have to stay in your lane the whole way through, and we'll have a two-command start. Are there any questions? That's what he did right here. So what he's saying is, no, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached, after I have called the runners to the race and explained the rules. It's a word used for athletic events. We got a word preach translated here. But it means to call the runners and lay down the rules for them. Now get ready to your marks. Go. The caller. When I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. Paul sees himself here, a very interesting connection right here. He says, I am the proclaimer. When I have proclaimed and called everyone to the race, laid down the rules, that I myself will not be disqualified. Guess what? He's got to run the race too. Just like me standing up here. I'm preaching the Bible. I'm teaching the Word of God. It's like, this is what you people ought to do. Yeah, you ought to do this. But at the same time, after I'm done proclaiming to you, you may walk out the door and do exactly what the Word of God says. But guess what? My job's not done. I've got to do it too. It's like I heard a preacher say one time. He says, I'm anointed to preach the word, not live it. It's like, I can, you must have an easy time. You know exactly what these words mean. Unfortunately, yes. But then I go out, guess what I've got to do? I've got to make it work in my life just like it does in your life. A person may be called to be a Bible teacher. You're not called, well, I've got the gift of Christian living. It's like, don't you wish you had the gift of Christian living? You just wake up in the morning and just, God lets you live the life. It's like, you're just good at it. Like, no, I beat my body, he says, and make it my slave, so that after I have preached, called the runners to the race, and explained the rules to everybody else, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Or a better translation, I myself should be a castaway or rejected. The word disqualified is the word doximon. We talked about this before. It's like a coin being tested. Dokimos or dokimon is that idea of testing something for approval. Is this a real gold coin? Yes, it is. We've tested it. A dokimon, right? Here's what we've got right here. It means to be tested and failed. He says, after I've been done preaching or proclaiming the gospel, then my life is tested and I end up being a castaway. I myself do not get a reward. I am declared a failure for the way I executed it. So in other words, he makes a very clear distinction here between teaching the Word of God or proclaiming the truth and living the truth. He says, I can proclaim the truth, but there's still the possibility that after having proclaimed the truth, my life is cast away as being a dokimons or dokimons, meaning it's rejected, it's a failure, it's a castaway. Very, very, very interesting things happening right in those verses. Let me read verses 24 through 27 again, and we'll be done. Do you not know that in a race... And again, he's talking to the Corinthians about their Christian life. Do you not know in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize. If you're going to run in the races at the Isthmus Games, you should probably train for it. But if you fail to train for it, you fail to know the rules, you fail to run the correct direction, you fail to be focused, you're not going to win. The Christian life, live the Christian life in such a way as to get the prize. Train for it, understand the rules, know when the race starts, know when the race ends, know the distance, have some goals, have some purpose, don't just, well, he goes on. Everyone who competes or agonizes in the games goes into strict training, 10 months. They do it to get a crown, a Stephanos, a victor's crown, that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And then I insert, and you probably have a much better chance of doing that than winning any individual athletic competition, because it's right there for you. Verse 26, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly with no goal. Not knowing that we're running 100 yards, not knowing the distance, not knowing the direction, just running around the parking lot. People don't go to track meets just while people run around. They want to see him run against somebody in a certain direction. I do not fight like a man beating the air, completely missing my targets. No, I beat my body. I give myself a black eye. I punish myself and make it my slave so that I, after I have preached or proclaimed or called everyone to the race and explained the rules of the game, that I myself, who also have to compete, will not be disqualified or rejected after being tested in the competition as not being able to compete successfully and be a castaway and not get the prize. Verse chapter 10 begins, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all in a cloud. And now what ends up heading here is potentially we're heading towards the Lord's Supper. And they've been eating, talk about food sacrificed to idols. And they're saying, hey, we're free to eat food sacrificed to idols. And they've actually begun going to the temples where they're eating food at the feast of the gods in their temples. And they're okay because apparently they had some kind of mystical opinion of communion. That if they ate the bread and drank the cup of the Lord, they're good to go. So they could go to these temples and participate in these pagan rites and be unaffected because they had the mystical drink and the mystical bread. But he goes through here in these first verses and he goes on and says, hey, these people with Moses, they were all baptized when they came to the sea. They all ate the spiritual food. They drank from the spiritual rock. They did all this spiritual stuff. And guess what? They dropped dead in the wilderness. I wouldn't count on taking communion to save you from anything. Because the power of communion is not in the bread and the cup. The power of communion is the truth that you understand and then apply to your life. And so these next verses are laying a foundation, one, to build communion in the right perspective, but also to warn them there is no power. Just because you eat the bread and drink the cup, you still have to have a lifestyle that's obedient. The people of the wilderness, they were disobedient and they dropped dead. Well, I'll pray. Have any questions, please let me know. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for this word. We thank you for the scripture. And we do ask that we would have a goal, that we'd understand our purpose, that we would not lose sight of it. Again, we thank you so much for being with us and ask you to bless these people for their time. Invest in the word this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions or thoughts or insights? Thank you so much for coming out tonight.
I always kind of struggled with the last part of 22 where it says, possible means I might save some. You know, like, Paul's not saving them.
Oh, right.
Mm-hmm. It's just him presenting the word.
That's true, because obviously Paul's not the Savior.
Yeah.
Does anybody else have a different translation besides the NIV here tonight? What is yours? What, read verse 22 to us, please.
Okay. To the weak I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some.
Yes, it says similar, same thing, so he might save some. Obviously, you know, we know Paul doesn't think. Now, this would be a classic example right here that Paul was saving people. You know, right. And then there's where good hermeneutics would say, that's not, he does not mean that he's the Savior. We'd have to put it in perspective that he is now the proclaimer of the gospel, and that just like, you know, I would say tonight that I was teaching, or Paul might say, I led someone to the Lord and I saved them. And I think we've all maybe all said that, I saved that person. Well, you know, I don't think any of us think that we saved him. We were just there on the spot when it took place. And I think what he's doing is he's probably, to defend what is said there, is the focus here is not Jesus Christ. The focus here is not, was Jesus' death on the cross adequate? That would be like Romans or Galatians or something like this. The focus here is, it's assumed that Jesus' death is good enough, that Jesus Christ justified us. But the ideal is now our job is to present it in such a way that it can be received, and thus the emphasis is on the human side here. Is because if Paul can mess it up, you know, he's telling the Corinthians, you're causing these people to stumble. You are causing these people to fail. He said, I'm going to do everything I can so that instead of causing them to stumble, he said, in other words, if he can tell the Corinthians, you're making them stumble, he's telling them, I'm getting them saved. So, I mean, and I think that's a fair, we would agree with that also. I can cause someone to come to Christ, or I can cause someone to reject Christ in my actions. And again, I'm not the Savior, but I was the determining factor of that person coming or going. I think that's what he's saying here, obviously. That I'm not that you have to agree with it, but I mean, I think scripturally, he's not saying he's the Savior, but I think in context, he's saying, I am the vehicle, and I'm going to guard my ministry and guard myself as a vehicle so that I will be beneficial and save some. Understanding that Christ is the Savior, but he did have the option of messing it up. A good question. Yeah, but you can see how people go off on that and misuse that. That's why one of the things the reformers established, Martin Luther and John Calvin, the early guys, was Scripture must be interpreted with Scripture. You know, it's like, I mean, how do we begin to interpret this? We got to take the whole Bible and come back and read it into itself, and allow the Bible to interpret itself, and not me to take this verse over here and start telling you what it means. You got to keep it in the Scriptures, and everything else is going to read it. And everything seems to, in most cases, it washes out real good that way. Good question, thank you. Any other questions or thoughts? It's good to see Paul use an athletic example, since I use it so often. It's funny how people fall back to their own little worlds for their examples. The thing is, when I use an athletic example, you know, I don't think about the people that have never participated in athletics and they're all, you know, in the marching band or something. It's like, and they go, well, that makes sense. You know, or same way, I've been with other people that use examples. Some people are like real academic, you know, and they use like, you know, scientific examples, you know, with protons, and it's like, what? Don't, you know, you have to give me a chart for that. Their example is more complicated than what this is, you know. So.
I'm not an athletic person, and I can understand when you talk about the athletic part of it.
Yeah, because athletics is both a participant and an observer. What's another word for that? Spectator. Yeah, because you can, you know, I've never played soccer, but I can observe or spectate a game.
We all know about winning and competition, losing.
Right. Yes, Jeppy.
Can you just paint me a picture of muzzling the ox? I had never heard it, you know, and when they're treading the grain, I guess, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but, you know, or why we should keep the, I guess I understand the point anyway, but I'm just curious what that context is.
It's back in the law of Moses, just one of the things that if you're a businessman and you're treading out the grain and you keep that ox muzzled, he can't eat the grain. Because the whole time he's walking on that grain, he'd be eating it as he's going. And so some of the, if you'd say a greedy or selfish or wise in some sense, businessman or farmer would muzzle his ox so he'd have the full amount of grain at the end of the day. But the law of Moses says, do not muzzle an ox while he's treading the grain. Meaning, in the law of Moses, one of the things that they did, they had different rules. They would have rules for people and laws for the government, but they also had rules for just taking care of, you know, animals and livestock, and all the areas of life were affected. And one of the things God told Moses was that the ox is not muzzled while he's treading the grain. In other words, in the Jewish camp, if they were following the law, not that they always did it this way, but if they were following the law of Moses, whenever they had an ox treading the grain, you know what they're doing is, you know what that is? Okay, I'm sorry. Treading the grain, they'd have like they'd harvest their crops, the wheat or whatever, and they'd have it scattered there on the ground, and they got the husk and the seed is all together, the husk and the grain. And they would walk on it, and it would separate it. What they would do, sometimes they'd have a threshing sled. They would have like someone sit on it, just like a little board, would be a simple one, and the ox would just pull the board around, and they'd have a person or some weight on that would just keep crushing it in, and then they could take it out, and they could throw it in the air, thresh it, and the shaft would blow away, but the grain would fall down. But while the ox is doing it, he would sometimes reach down and eat it, and they're losing grain. So the rule was, allow the oxen to, while he's pulling that threshing sled around, let him eat some of it. The idea would be, how much is he going to eat? I mean, he's not going to eat all of it. But Paul's point is, surely God says this for us, not for the ox. God's not interested in the ox. I mean, he is, but ultimately, like Jesus says about the birds, if God knows about the birds and takes care of the sparrows, aren't you more valuable than one of these? So if this is true for the ox gets to eat the grain while he's doing the work. Well, what about a person? Well, surely if you've got a person working with grain, they should be allowed to eat freely from what they're working with. If it be in the vineyard, if it be with the sheep, or in his case right here, if he's working with people, he says, surely his point is, if I'm working with people and I'm giving them spiritual food, surely you got to give me some money for this, because it takes my time, takes my effort. This is my livelihood. If you want me to stand up here and talk and study, then you better be taking care of me so I've got time to do this. That was his point. But that was one point. That's a true knowledgeable statement. But then his point was, but I'm not going to do that because I don't want to cut a path in your way. So he's just using that. It comes on the tail of where he uses three natural examples, the soldier, the vineyard, and the shepherd. Then he says, is this only the human viewpoint? He says, even the word of God says the worker deserves his wages, like the oxen. So that's what that's going for. He uses it again when he writes Timothy, the same exact example. Does that make sense? I mean, okay. It's interesting to see the rabbi go back there and if you read that, it's got verses coming down to it, and it's got one verse, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading the grain, and it keeps on writing. It's like, I mean, who knows that verse? Paul said, by the way, I've got a verse for that. Pulls it out of, you know, his repertoire of, you know, teaching. So, and I'm sure you can find rabbis that had wrote about the same thing. I mean, I'm sure his interpretation lined up with the rabbis of the day. That. Good questions. I like questions. Sometimes it's easier to answer questions than it is to teach, because you're like dialoguing, you know. But I'll dismiss you if you're ready to go. Thank you so much for coming tonight.